You see people bring up toxic masculinity, and a lot of times people bring it up because they just hate masculinity.
Sitting here telling men to cry more. That is why we have the problems we have in the world.
Learn how to deadlift. Learn how to squat. But that's part about being a man.
The moment a man is held hostage by what his woman thinks, he has lost his masculinity.
But specifically, what toxic masculinity represents is masculinity untethered from moral accountability to other men.
Welcome to Way of Manhood. And now your host, Dr. Adam Tyson.
Welcome to Way of Manhood. My name is Adam Tyson, and I'm the host of this show as we talk to young men about how to grow and mature in your faith. That's right, we're talking to Gen Z men, and we're here to help you, to encourage you, come alongside you. And as we begin our show today, I just want to ask you to be sure to follow us on Apple, Spotify, or Amazon, and download the free Fortis Plus app to listen anytime. And if you're listening on Apple, we'd love for you to leave a review. Or if you're on Spotify, consider tapping a star rating. Gentlemen, we're in the middle of a part one, now to part two, about fruitful religion versus fruitless religion. Last time, we looked at fruitless religion when appearance replaces power. This time, we're looking at fruitful religion when faith takes root and changes everything. We're in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 26. And men, last time, we saw Jesus curse a fig tree. And we said that the point wasn't horticulture, it was holiness. That's right. Leaves without fruit is religion without life. Now Mark takes us immediately into the temple. These two pictures here work together because Jesus is showing us two things. Number one, fruitless religion is condemned. That's the fig tree and a little bit about what's going on in the temple. And then at the end of this passage, we'll see how fruitful religion is explained. Okay. This is where it gets intense because you're about to see Jesus not just as a gentle lamb, but as a lion. Let me read the next couple of verses. Mark 11, 15 through 16 just says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered to the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of money and the changers that were there and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." Now, so we think about that. Let me give you this illustration, that memorable story in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia that I want to bring to your attention today. It was in Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where Lucy and Edmund are off on their adventure when they come to a large grassy area, and the green of the grass spreads into the blue horizon, except for a white spot in the middle of the green expanse. As Edmund and Lucy look at this spot intently, they have difficulty making out what it is. With their adventurous spirits, they travel forward until the white spot comes into closer view. It is a lamb, the lamb, white and pure. And this lamb is cooking breakfast, a breakfast of fish. And the lamb gives Lucy and Edmund the most delicious meal they had ever eaten. A conversation follows as they talk about how to get to the land of Aslan, which was the land of heaven. And as the lamb begins to explain the way, a marvelous thing happens. His snowy white flushed into tawny gold, and his size changed and he was Aslan himself, towering above them and scattering light from his mane. That's the writing of Lewis. And he's illustrating here the great truth of our faith. The lamb is the lion. Or in biblical terms, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is the Lion of Judah. Qualities we consider to be lamb-like, gentleness and meekness, are indeed in Christ, but so are the strength and dominion of a lion. The innocent Lamb of God is also a roaring lion. And I think here in these verses, we see Christ not as a lamb, but as a lion. We see him not as gentle, but as judge. We see him not display his meekness, but his might as sovereign over all. I mean, here in this passage, Jesus seizes control. And guess what? He's not asking for permission. He's not taking a survey, and he's not doing a team meeting. He walks into the center of Israel's religious life and starts cleansing it. And I need you to feel how massive this is, because the temple was the symbol of God's presence, God's covenant, and God's worship. I mean, it was glorious. In fact, Josephus said the gold reflected the sun so brightly on the temple that you had to look away. And Jesus walks in and says, in effect, this place is impressive because it points to the glory of God, and it is profane because it points to the greediness of man. I mean, let me explain a little bit about the temple grounds. You had different areas there on the Temple Mount. You had the Gentile court, which is where this story takes place. And there was a warning there in Greek and Latin and Aramaic that no foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosures that surrounds the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death. So in other words, the Gentiles were only allowed in the outer court, but that sign was there to say you can't go any further, because then you had just Israelites could come into the court of women, and then you come in a little bit more to the inside to the court of Israel, and then you have the court of priests, and then you had the holy place and the veil where the most holy place was, and that was where the Ark of the Covenant was, which represented the mercy seat or the presence of God hovering over the Ark of the Covenant. And again, just a reminder about our approach to a holy God. And something in this whole story had gone very wrong. People weren't respecting the internal part of the temple. Now, again, this took place in the outer courts, but it just goes to show that they're doing what they're doing in the wrong place. I mean, the Jews were buying and selling at the temple. I mean, they could have been doing this in the business district, but instead they're doing it in the court of Gentiles, which is about 3 footballs long and about half as wide. So pretty big area, but they should have been doing this somewhere else, not there at the Temple Mount itself. I mean, there at the temple, you had oxen and sheep and dove, like hundreds of them, thousands maybe, the stench. I mean, the dove there were for the poor people, and the oxen and the sheep were for different sacrifices. And another problem is not only is this whole commercialized sacrifice system kind of in the wrong place, it's being offered for the wrong price. According to Exodus chapter 30, verses 13 to 16, you had to have a special coin, one with no face, what's called a Tyrian shekel, in order to buy the lamb or whatever animal that you would buy to make a sacrifice. And the problem is, in order to get that shekel, it was known that they were using interest to exploit their own people, up to 10 to 12%. That's not for the year. That was for one day, one exchange, 10 to 12% profit. So they're in the wrong place, they've got the wrong price, and they've got the wrong perspective. Notice how the verse says they're just traversing through as if it's some shortcut to the marketplace to do what they wanted to do just to make a buck. And so Jesus, as he sees this and approaches this, please understand, Jesus is not in sin or some type of uncontrolled rage, but he's got righteous indignation. He's got zeal for his Father's house. I mean, worship had been turned into business. Holiness had turned into a side hustle. The house of prayer had turned into a marketplace. Now, here's the key. The problem is not commerce in general. The Bible doesn't condemn trade. The problem is that they were exploiting worshipers and blocking access, and they were doing it right there in the court of the Gentiles. That should have been an area where non-Jews could come near and pray. So, I mean, imagine a Gentile seeker shows up wanting to know God and ask questions about the faith, and he can't even hear himself think because the religion in the courtyard was too loud, too greedy, too crowded, too corrupt. And so Jesus intervenes. Why? Because God cares about our worship, and God cares about outsiders being able to come near. I mean, this is like someone turning the church lobby into a Costco. Not the good Costco where you get free samples, the evil Costco where every aisle is a scam and someone's charging you $50 to get near their samples. And so Jesus addresses this in verse 17. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers." You know what Jesus is doing? He's quoting Isaiah 56 about the house of prayer for all peoples. That's what it should have been, not a marketplace, but a place of prayer. A little bit more quiet, a little bit more reverent, That passage in Isaiah 56, verse 7 says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." I mean, that's what it was supposed to be, right? A place of prayer for all people, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles too. For in Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So here's the question I'm asking. If this is supposed to be a place of evangelism, a place to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and all they see is a bunch of Jews trying to make some money and to get the upper hand, what do you think they're thinking? I mean, they're thinking this religion's no different than anything else. They're thinking, and Jesus says it, this is a place of robbing. I mean, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11 says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." So this place that was supposed to be a place of prayer had become a place of robbing. Now, don't go away, because when you come back, we're going to see how Jesus builds on addressing fruitless religion. And then he shows us what fruitful religion ought to look like in the first place. We'll be right back.
And we'll be back with more from Dr. Tyson in just a moment, who's teaching on Mark 11 today, where Jesus clears the temple. Hey, listen, young man, what you just heard from Dr. Tyson, I want you to picture that for just a moment. Picture Jesus walking into a corrupt situation, and he sees what's wrong, and then he acts. He doesn't wait for permission to act. He just acts. And that is a kind of manhood the world's nearly forgotten how to produce. That is strength aimed at the right target for the right reason. And men like that don't grow by accident. Men like that are built. The Master's University is in that building business. They're not turning out guys who look impressive. They're actually turning out men with something real underneath them. Conviction and a backbone and a mind that's been shaped by Scripture. Dr. Tyson comes from that world. Dr. Tyson lives in that world because he's a professor at the Master's University. And a lot of the voices you hear on Fortis Plus also come from that world. If you're a young man and you're trying to figure out the next 4 years, maybe you're a high school senior, you're going to become a high school senior, or you've recently graduated, or maybe you're just thinking about going back to school, whatever the case is, maybe you're a father watching your son coast towards whatever's easiest. Masters.edu/manhood. It's worth a hard look. Get the conversation started again right now by visiting masters.edu/manhood. And real fast, two more things I want to tell you. Number one, this show here, Way of Manhood, comes to you for free because somebody else made sure of it. They footed the bill. We call them gospel partners because they have partnered with us to spread the gospel. See what we did with the name there, Gospel Partners. You can actually become a gospel partner yourself if you've ever been impacted by anything you've heard here from our ministry, from any of our fellows, and you want to make sure more people all over the world have access to the content we're creating, then consider joining us as a gospel partner. You can get details right now by visiting fortisinstitute.org. A couple of caveats to that. Number one, make sure you're giving to your local church first. That's your number one giving priority as a Christian, so make sure that's taken care of. And number two, make sure that giving to our ministry would not be a burden for you. We don't want to be a burden on anyone. And so if those two areas of your life are good and you want to join us as an ongoing monthly gospel partner, you can get details right now at fortisinstitute.org. Now, let's get back to Dr. Adam Tyson. This is Way of Manhood.
Welcome back to Way of Manhood.
American men really are in crisis. You can look at the number of men committing suicide, the number of men struggling with depression, the number of fatherless homes.
And now back to your host, Dr. Adam Tyson.
Welcome back to Way of Manhood, and thanks for joining me on the show today. Be sure to follow us by leaving a review on Apple or give us a star rating on Spotify and share it with a brother who might need some encouragement in this area. We're wrapping up a two-part series on fruitful religion versus fruitless religion, and we were just ending before the break about how the temple had become a place of robbing. In fact, it was a place of hiding where people somehow felt safe in the house of God. And they're stealing from God at church. I mean, they felt safe because they were there in a holy place, but they were robbing God from what was rightfully His. And we can do the same things at times. We're at church, but we're robbing God by not giving Him our full attention, by not offering ourselves, our own lives, as a living sacrifice. That means that worship was never intended to be a private club just for the Jews, right? God always intended the nations to come. But Israel's leaders had turned worship into robbery, meaning they were sinning and then hiding behind religion. And men, that is deadly familiar. You can sin all week and then hide behind Sunday. You can live filthy and then post a verse. You can live in lust and then lead in worship. You can treat God like a spiritual laundering system, and Jesus calls it what it is, robbery, because you're robbing God of glory. You're robbing Him of obedience. You're robbing Him of the worship that He deserves. And you got to understand that while there's no temple on earth now where God's to be worshiped, that temple is our own body, right? That's what 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 says when Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple." So let me ask you, Way of Manhood listeners, does your temple need cleansing? What tables are set up in your heart? And what has moved that should be driven out? I mean, let me just name a few things that you should be thinking about. Do you have any secret sin in your life that you're trying to manage instead of mortify? Do you have any bitterness that you call boundaries, or pride that you call confidence, or laziness that you call rest? Or compromise that you call balance, or prayerlessness that you call, man, I'm just too busy? Because Jesus doesn't flip tables because He's annoyed. He flips tables because He's holy. And holiness always confronts corruption. So before we point at the Pharisees of the first century, I want you to take a peek into your own heart, your own temple, and see what's going on there. Have you turned it into a business district? Are you exploiting your own faith by cheating yourself? Because holiness always confronts corruption. And this is what Jesus does next in verses 18 and 19 of Mark 11. "And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy Him, for they feared Him because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." And this is where the leadership decides Jesus must die. That's what the Pharisees want. And don't miss the irony here. They're furious about Jesus cleansing the temple while they're plotting to murder in their hearts. That's what fruitless religion does, by the way. It protects the building and ignores the soul. But here's the gospel thread. Jesus came to die. Acts 2:23 says that Jesus was delivered up by the definite plan of God. So their wickedness and their wicked plan to kill Jesus doesn't derail God's plan. It actually fulfills it. Jesus will be judged so that sinners like us can be forgiven. And so now the question becomes, what does real religion look like? I mean, Jesus has exposed the fruitless religion, but He doesn't end without finishing this little section of Scripture talking about the characteristics of true fruit. And so let's look at this in verses 20 through 22. As they passed by in the morning, so this will be the next day, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." And here is where Jesus changes direction a little. He moves from the negative, the fruitlessness of the Pharisees, to the positive, from condemnation to redemption, from what not to do to what to do. What to do is to have faith in God. Not in a system, not in just the sacrifice itself. Have faith in God. This may even be a little reminiscent of Habakkuk, who, after he learned that God was going to punish Israel and destroy the first temple, the one that Solomon built, he was devastated. But then he writes in Habakkuk 2:4, "But the righteous shall live by his faith." So we understand here it's faith that is the means of salvation, not all those leaves, not all your outward religiosity. And so, in effect, he isn't saying, don't be afraid about the cursing of the fig tree or the destruction of the temple. He's also saying, have faith in God. have faith in God. I mean, that's the pivot from condemnation to instruction, from what not to be to what to be. And men, I need you to hear this. Faith is not religious mood. Faith is not spiritual optimism. Faith is not good energy. Faith is a God-given root system. And without it, you can do religious stuff your whole life and still be dead. So Jesus gives us here at the in these verses just three marks of fruitful religion, which are faith, prayer, and forgiveness. Let's look at those three. The first one is faith. In verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Jesus says, if you have faith, you can speak to this mountain. He's not telling you to become an X-Men character. He's telling you that faith believes God can overcome impossible obstacles. So let me just ask you directly, what mountain are you facing? Lust? You keep excusing anger, you keep justifying addiction, you keep hiding fear of man that controls you, apathy that keeps you numb, shame that keeps you quiet. Because faith says God can move what I cannot, not because I'm strong, but because he is. And some of you need to stop treating your sin like it's immovable. It's not immovable. You're just not fighting with faith. You got to have faith, right? For your salvation and faith for your sanctification. And that's where Jesus is ending. He's saying, look, all of these first century Jews, they don't have faith. So I want to make sure you have faith in God, not in a system, not in religiosity, but faith in God. The second fruit of a true religion would be this, prayer. Prayer. Verse 24 goes on to say, therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Now, that must be balanced by other passages of the Bible. I mean, Jesus says, ask in my name, meaning in alignment with his will and for the Father's glory. Prayer is not a blank check for selfishness, and prayer is not, God, fund my idols. Prayer is submission. Prayer is dependence. Prayer is the confession, I can't, but you can. And man, let's be real, a lot of young men don't pray because prayer feels like weakness. But prayer isn't a weakness. Prayer is war. Prayer is a man getting on his knees because he knows he's in a fight that he cannot win alone. And he needs faith and he needs prayer. And that's part of the fruitful religion that you ought to see in every child of God. And if you don't pray, it's not that you're tough, it's that you're proud. And so we see here faith, then we see prayer. The third fruit of real religion would be this, forgiveness. Verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. I mean, check this out. Jesus connects prayer with forgiveness. If you're holding unforgiveness in your heart, then your prayer life will rot because you cannot ask God for mercy while refusing to give it. Now, this is where men get stuck because unforgiveness feels strong. It feels like control. It feels like I'm not letting them win. But Jesus says unforgiveness isn't strength. Unforgiveness is poison. And the person it poisons first is you. So here's the way of manhood question. What do you need to forgive? And maybe you're thinking they don't deserve it. Correct. That's why it's called forgiveness. You're not calling evil good. You're not pretending it didn't happen. You're releasing vengeance into God's hands because you trust the judge. I mean, you don't want to be like the fig tree. You want to be like the tree that Jeremiah pictures in Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8, where he talks about how the heat comes and the leaves are still green, the drought comes and it's still bearing fruit. That's why real Christianity looks like a tree planted by the water, not a man who's stuck in his own selfishness and unforgiveness. So what we're seeing here as we end this, man, how is your spiritual life right now? Are your roots drying up? Are you trying to survive on religious leaves? Are you trusting in your church attendance, your Christian friends, your service, your good guy reputation? Leaves don't save. Leaves don't last. And Jesus warned, every tree that bears no good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's not hatred. That's the truth. But here's the good news. If you are in Christ, if you have been saved by grace through faith, then you are not a dead tree trying to perform. You're a living tree with a new root system. And yes, you will still struggle, but you will bear fruit, faith, prayer, forgiveness, repentance, obedience, humility, not perfect, but real. So here's the final call. Stop playing with leaves. Stop curating an image. Come to Christ. Repent. Ask for a new heart. And if you're already His, then let the King cleanse the temple. Let Him flip tables in your life, because fruitful religion isn't loud. It's living. Real men don't settle for religious leaves. They want lives rooted in Christ. So fruit is inevitable. Let me pray that happens in your life. God, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to spend a couple of weeks looking at this passage. We don't want to be fruitless. We want to be fruitful. We don't want to turn the temple into anything else except a house of prayer, a house of worship, a house of praise, and a house where we could bear fruit for your glory, that you would draw all men to yourself by how we live. Do this work in us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been Way of Manhood from Dr. Adam Tyson, a production of Fortis Institute. Our website is fortisinstitute.org, and it is your central hub for all things Fortis. If you've enjoyed Way of Manhood with Dr. Adam Tyson, would you please consider subscribing and sharing with your friends and church family? Also, would you prayerfully consider joining this labor of love by becoming an ongoing monthly gospel partner? And until next time, go serve your King.